Thank you for being here. Great to see you all. Great to be back after traveling around. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you this morning on a gray morning, maybe more than normal, mindful of our need for your help and strength. So quicken us and sustain us this morning, Lord, in our worship and now in this study time as we consider your word together. Bless us as we do, as we take a deep dive. Help us and build us up in it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Great to be back. I'm hoping next Lord's Day evening, it'll be our third Sunday, and I'm planning in the evening service to do a little presentation on our mission trip, Hope, Russia, Turkey trip. That's a mouthful. If you were wondering what in the world all that means, come on out, and hopefully it will be plain. But great to be back. I'm still trying to get my voice back, so I'll be sipping tea and relying on you to do some reading. The goal today is to look at Genesis 1, which is it's at the same time a very familiar passage to us, but also a very odd passage. By modern standards, it's very poorly written. It's not like anything we would write today. That's very foreign to us. So on one hand, it's very familiar. On another hand, it seems very foreign to us in its actual writing and in its content. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's almost impossible for us to come to this passage the way we know we really ought to approach Scripture, which is, laying ourselves bare and reading it and allowing it to sort of open us. Now, that is kind of the cadence of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, the way of Scripture. Scripture is the book of God that reads us. But there's something especially about this first page of Scripture. It's almost impossible for us not to approach it with our own sort of agenda and our own angle. We come with lots of debates in mind, and typically we come angled and postured as we read it. We're human. It's very hard for us not to do that. The trouble is, if we do that, a lot of times we end up missing what's there. And so the goal today is to spend time looking at, however odd or foreign it seems, looking at what's there and letting, as we read it, really giving ourselves a listen to it and letting it sort of wash over us. And I'll just say at the outset, I'm going to ask Mr. Sam Nelson to start us off here in a minute and read Genesis 1, verses 1 through 13. But as we do, one of the most odd elements, I guess, of Genesis 1, and this applies to other passages of Scripture too, but clearly here, one of the oddest features of it to us as modern readers is the repetition. We don't have much of an ear for repetition. We don't have much of an attention span for repetition. For us as modern writers and readers, you don't really get and use much repetition without becoming, what's our pejorative term for repetition?
Redundancy.
Exactly. We don't have much of an attention span or a use for repetition in writing today because for our taste, you get once, maybe twice, and then you're just being redundant. You're wasting ink, you're wasting our time. So we have different ways of speech and literature. But what we've got to do is turn that little button off and give ourselves to this repetition. Give ourselves to hearing it, soaking in it, and making something of it. Okay, so be alive to and pay attention to that as Elder Nelson reads it. Let me see if there's anything else. Yeah, so let's try to keep aware of that. Sam, would you read just the first 13 verses? Thank you. Okay. What sorts of things are being emphasized here? So that I guess that I ought to say that. Repetition is a way in literature. Again, it's a different style than what we're used to, but repetition is a way to build themes, to emphasize things, either by what is repeated or by what is missing, omitted. So, okay, what sorts of things are repeated here? And this is a three-day cycle, first 13 verses. What are some of the things repeated, or I might say, we might say emphasized here? Speech. Yes, so the speaking is the action, the activity of God, the command of God is speech action. The speaking of God. Yes, Dr. Stower. So the definition of day is repeated, and it's repeated as evening plus morning. Yeah. 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 So that's true. We're given each time what is meant by this idea of day, first day, second day, and we're told it's evening plus morning, and repeated continually. Sam. Okay, Miss Mary.
He also created a place or a space in number one, in verse 1. We have a place now, we know where it is.
Okay, so we've got the idea of place or space being created. Yeah, oh, I see. And a lot of times in our way of thinking, we talk about time and space and those as being inextricably connected. So we've got time there in morning and evening as well as the space there. Lots of hymns. Yeah, Sam?
As I read it, I was touched. First of all, how it's going from big to little, you know, large and empty. But I think the big repetition here is the dividing.
Yes.
Yes.
This is something easy to miss unless you're paying attention to what's being repeated. But the author continually, you know, I'll say Moses, but the author continually emphasizes division. He goes out of his way to repeat that word or theme, division. Of course, darkness is different than light and separated from light. That's the definition of darkness and light. But he repeats it in verse 1 there and says, God divided the light. Not verse 1, I'm sorry, 4. God divided the light from the darkness. And down 6, God divided the waters from the waters. And yeah, later on, we'll highlight that in a minute or two. Good point. So the word or the idea of separation and division is being built as a theme, a repetition. Dr. Hamilton.
The earth was without form. It was
Yes.
Molecules and the subatomic molecules were all spread out.
So, yeah.
They were given form. Militarily, they were given marching orders. Two molecules.
So in connection to the point earlier, we were talking about the command of God being repeated over and over. The idea is formlessness of the world being like a soup that needs order, and the orders are verbal, like God is a commander, and he's ordering by his word the disorder, the soup, the chaos, if you will, the formlessness. He's forming it, but he's forming it by giving orders. And each time, like the metaphor of a military commander, giving orders and bringing ranks into order and lines and necessary formation. Good. What else? Yes, Mindy.
Ben, you had asked us to listen. So
yeah. Yes, that's right. So just like creation itself is brought in line by the word of God, here receiving the word of God, so are we, and particularly as we listen to the word and hear it openly, you know, open ourselves to it, to hear it. That's the function of the word, the effect of it on us, in us. John, did you have one? Yeah, so the repetition of the cycle of evaluation. So first the speech obeyed or manifested, and then God evaluating it, and then God declaring it good, satisfaction, good. Was there one over here, Ethan, Savannah? Okay, let's see. I've highlighted a few of these. Oh, there it goes. some reason my computer is lagging a bit. Okay. Let me see if I can go back. Maybe not. Okay, so what do we have here? Yeah, we've got this, the ideas here that we mentioned before. That's kind of a subtle thing that we don't pick up on, but the theme of division is being developed here. God divided the light. God divided the waters. And then it's related, but he begins this other repetition. And at the same time he's dividing things, he's gathering other things together. He's dividing some of the waters and he's gathering other of the waters together. Gathering together more waters from dry land. And then he's multiplying fruits. Fruits and herbs through fruits through trees, herbs through seeds. And these will multiply, but it's a specific kind of multiplication. They multiply only through or according to their own kind. So there's a particular kind of division and a particular kind of multiplication here that is built into this good world, good creation. This theme of the goodness of multiplying, but multiplying according to your kind. And also the goodness of certain kinds of divisions or separations. I'm going to be dead in the water if I can't get... let me see if I can... okay. Then we have, so some of these I think we've mentioned most. God said. Each of these, so there are four sequences in the first 3 days that all begin with that God said. That's the heading. And they conclude with the cycle of the day, as we've seen. The cycle is a little bit different than the way we tend to speak about a day. We tend to speak about evening and morning. But as many of you know, Scripture refers to... we tend to speak of morning and evening. Is that what I said? I don't remember what it is. But Scripture refers to evening, then morning. Sunrise, sunset. That's how we think of things, is the day begins at the, you know, the start. But because darkness came first, there was the formlessness, there was the emptiness, the void, and there was darkness. Because darkness came first, the cycle starts with the dark. The cycle starts with evening. And then it moves to the morning. And so that's repeated each time. It's the same cycle, darkness first, then morning, then day, then morning first, I'm sorry, evening first, then morning. Okay. Oh, sheesh. I'm jumping ahead here. I didn't want to jump ahead necessarily to the next one. But okay, let's look now. Let me make sure. Let me see if I can restart the slides. While I do this, can I get a volunteer to read? So we'll go from that, the second half now. So starting in verse 14 and go down to 31. And I'm going to restart this connection because it's hung up here. Could I get somebody nice and loudly to read 14 to 31? Please. Thanks, Mike. Yeah.
Okay. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let that be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning of the hillcat. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us, how far do you want me to get?
To 31.
Okay, all right. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Excellent, thank you. Before we dive into these, let's really quickly, good, okay. Now that we've got this slide up, there is something missing from the repetition here. Just in the first 3 days, we've got a lot of these things, these phrases, word for exactly repeated in English and in Hebrew. Then God said. God called. He called. Evening and morning. But there's one thing missing in one of the days. The second day does not say God looked and saw that it was good. This is also very subtle, easy to miss, hugely important point. This is how the artistry of Hebrew narrative and Hebrew writing works. This is, again, to our way of thinking, we don't like repetition, we think it's redundant, but if you use it as a writing form, this is how it functions. You build themes, and then very subtly, you require the reader or the listener to note what's not said when it's missing. So at the same time, we're trying to pick up on what's being repeated and why, some of these themes. As Dr. Stower said, I mean, they really do morally, when you start to drink in that there's actually an inherent goodness in limits and separations, that will actually inform your moral objections to things like certain kinds of genetic testing and things, because it's so deeply ingrained in us, this idea of divisions can be good and are for our good. The divisions of creation can be very important for us. At the same time, as careful listeners, when we see something missing from the repetition, it ought to alert us and really pique our interest to start thinking about this thing. So the second day, we are not told God calls, God sees and declares creation good. It's conspicuous by its absence, as we say. Okay, we'll look at why maybe at the end here. There's another thing that's building that we're going to see missing from the next half, and that's one of these phrases will not appear in the second half. So let's see. We get here. We saw that one. Okay. So now we get here, and we look. A lot of the same things in the second half of the week are repeated. God says, kind of initiates again all. All of the action is kick-started by God speaking. God said, God said, God said, God said. And each day is concluded by the same cycle, right? Evening and morning. And for the second half, every day is blessed by God. Every day is declared, that the creation is declared to be good. But there's one phrase that was repeated again and again throughout the first half that's no longer repeated here. Anybody pick up on it? It's subtle again. You really do have to listen or read to pick up on these things. I'll give you a hint. It's very close to, and God said. It's a different word. God called. And in our normal way of speaking, every time in the first half of the chapter, God is calling something, what's he doing to it? He's naming it. We would probably say, and God named the light day and the darkness night. God named the dry land earth and the waters sea. So forth. Those are the calling of God. It's interesting. The second half of creation, the second half of the week, he no longer calls things. Why might that be? No longer calls things or names things. He's leaving some work now. He's creating some work that needs doing. And this, in fact, will be the first thing that Adam has to do. Adam has to call things or name things. So no longer does God call things this second half. Because it's Sunday school and we're here for crazy, harebrained ideas, you know, there's a lot made about the Stoichia tou kosmou, the elemental things of the earth, the basic elements. And this might be one way to distinguish those primal or basic elements from those that came in the first half of the creation week and those that came in the second half. The things that came in the first half were named by God. They're elemental and fundamental. But the things that come in the second half seem to be different in some way, and we have a certain authority or ownership there. That was a freebie crazy idea. I'll blame it on the meds. Okay, let's look at a few more here. This would be the red highlights. Yeah, we've got those themes that continue. The firmaments divide days from night, light from dark. And again, more repetition reproduction according to its kind. Lots of multiplication, but only according to its kind. Then maybe you never thought of it this way, but we've seen that theme, reproduction according to its kind. Then God does this. How does God reproduce according to his kind? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So this theme that's been building here, God actually enters into it and does this multiplication. Maybe you never thought of the Imago Dei. We're going to spend a lot of time, Lord willing, on the Imago Dei here coming up. But that's the cast of it in Genesis 1. Within creation, part of the goodness of creation is the multitudinous nature of it, its prolific nature that it contains in itself, the capacity to multiply, but only ever according to its kind. And that's part of the goodness there. And then God enters into creation and does this by making man, humans, male and female. He creates them this way, according to his likeness. Okay. What are the things that are divided? And what are the things that are multiplied? These are mathematically two opposite terms. What things get divided? What kinds of things? Okay. Okay. So there's a theme there of things that are inanimate versus animate. Just thinking about the kinds of things you were talking about dividing, John, light, dark, heaven, earth. What are these kinds of things that are divided? Light and dark, heaven and earth. Okay. They're opposing things. Yeah, they're things that we know, looking at them, they are suited to division. They ought to be separated out. They're not like each other. So they part of that forming is God takes things that don't belong beside each other or mingled with each other, and he separates them. And there's a goodness to that. Separate things that don't belong together. And this is a theme. Again, the author does not have to tell us. Paper or parchment is precious. Ink is very costly. He doesn't have to tell us that God divided the darkness from the light. I don't say I turn on the light switch and then I divided the darkness from the light. You know, it's just obvious, but it's thematic. It's part of the artistry here of building a theme that's going to continue on through the Torah and the whole Bible, that there are some things that need to be separated, and that's good. The separations ought to be maintained, and in order to maintain good. And also, there's a kind of multiplication that is good, but it's only a specific kind of multiplication, a reproduction. It's not indiscriminate. It's not sloppy. It's part of the good order. Okay, so some things don't belong together.
The creation and the way we stay within the creation in terms of we're supposed to be children of light and have nothing to do with darkness? Is that kind of where you're going with the separation?
Yeah. Yeah. So apostle says later on, walk as children of light. Don't have anything to do with the darkness. And that's a theme that he didn't just come up with on the spot. It's a theme that starts on the first page that is built into the way, I just default to Moses, that Moses wrote the story of creation. Moses wrote it in a context. We spent a little bit of time looking at that, but it's been a couple weeks. Moses wrote this for a group of people coming out of Egypt, heading into Canaan. So they needed a refresher on the true story of creation. And they also needed some pastoral lessons. And those are built into Genesis 1. See them as we go. Those are built into Genesis 1. So, for instance, what is basically the number one downfall and temptation that they're going to face in Canaan? Practically speaking, we know it's idolatry, but how do they fall to idolatry? Balaam figures it out. It happens again and again. They're warned continually not to do this.
Intermarrying.
They look and they see the beauty of the Canaanite women and they intermingle with them rather than separating from them. Pagans do not belong with God's people. They do not belong together. The light has no fellowship with darkness. It is good that the darkness and the light be separated. Is a very practical theme for the children of Israel, and as it turns out, for us still today. But it's built right here into the first couple verses as a theme. Thematically, it's being developed. And we know why. Why? Because God desires a godly seed. And if you intermarry with those pagans, guess what? Your kids will not become God-fearing worshipers in the next generation and the generation after that. They will not multiply according to the proper likeness. Their hearts will run after the foreign gods. You've got to stay separate. Come out from among them and be separate from those pagan people. And Israel is being commissioned and sent into Canaan, to the land of the pagans. So this is a very important theme for them to get just in the fabric of their souls. They need to see it everywhere they look. They need to see it in creation because it's there, but they need to learn to see it and to live it. That's a great point. You know, in their wilderness years, this would have been potentially such an encouragement or point them to faith that God can speak life into the wilderness. All your needs, He's put you there. He can give you the food you need just by His word. Listen to Him, follow Him, obey Him. Yeah, great point, Mike.
Because of poetry, we would be wrong to interpret literally. That's one of the hermeneutical discussion points, right?
Yeah.
I think if we take that approach, we miss the point, because what you're drawing out is in the poetic form, okay, we're being given foundational creation principles, okay, that emanate now throughout the rest of Scripture, interpretations according to the time and everything, right?
Yes.
But if that's where we, if that's where we stay at and think that that truly is purpose of creation, we miss so much other rich theological truth that you're drawing on.
Yeah, so Mike's point is that a lot of times our debating centers around, you know, the creation debate, creation-evolution debate, and to take that one step deeper, we debate whether this passage is should be interpreted as a narrative passage or as a poetic passage. I don't know that I would completely give away the point that it's poetry, but it's certainly artfully constructed. It is built with these themes. And the reason I say is that a lot of these sorts of techniques are used in plainly narrative passages too in the Old Testament. But Mike's point is, if we just disengage from that debate for a second, the danger is we're locked into this debate. We never get to, okay, well, you can call it a narrative, you can call it a poem, whatever you want to call it. Why does it say what it says? I mean, really, honestly, if we're willing to admit it, we debate all these things up here, and we rarely get to these things that it actually says. How come it repeats that phrase over and over again? What's that supposed to mean? So this is the danger of side debates. Now, I'm not saying they're not important, but the danger is that if we don't ever get to the text itself, and that's and as it turns out, the text itself has some interesting things to tell us about war. Okay, so was there another comment? I didn't want to cut off. Okay, so let's look at the structure here very quickly. Maybe you've seen this. There's this pictorial 6 days. You can take the 6 days of creation and you can organize them. We know that God was, the problems were the formless, void, or empty, and dark. And God addresses all those problems. And part of the formlessness or the chaos or disorder is that he orders them. And he orders them into two rows. The first 3 days correspond to the second 3 days. That's easy to miss if you're not just paying attention to the text there. God had a plan from the beginning, and he executed that plan over a given period of time. He took his time. So let's see here. That, you know, again, we could spend a lot of time really pressing that the Israelites needed to be reminded God is a God who has a plan, who is comfortable taking his time to execute his plan, taking more time than we probably would have to accomplish this sort of thing. He executes his plan over time. So he starts with the light on day one, and then he sort of leaves it, and he goes and does something else for 2 more days, and then he comes back, and he completes that work with light. So he's the kind of God who starts things and then is comfortable leaving them for a while. And then at the appropriate time, he returns to them and brings them to completion. How does that speak to the Israelites through Moses' pen? And particularly their situation in Moses' day is what?
In terms of the old covenant that we are having?
Well, in terms of their identity as a people, they've...
They're slaves.
And they were promised all these things. This covenant was begun 400 years ago. And then it was like God just forgot about it. Set them aside. Israel and Egypt is the superpower. The world revolves around Egypt, and they become slaves in Egypt for centuries. What is going on? Well, this is how God works. God didn't actually forget about you. This is how he's always worked. This is how creation took place. He's got a plan. And now, in Moses' day, he's starting to come back to that original work. He's going to pick you up. He's going to take you out from Egypt, and he's going to take you to the land that he promised, and he's going to fulfill that work. And this is what he did with light. This is what he did with the water and the sky. This is what he did with the dry land and the plants.
So they didn't take a shortcut to the promise. It was because of their sin that they were 40 years getting there. But how does that relate to the creation?
I think more to the point that why were they slaves in Egypt? So you're right. I think off the top of my head I would separate out the 40 years of testing and of wandering as being necessary for their faithlessness. But I think overall, in terms of how come God, why are we slaves in Egypt? Moses, if what you say is true, if what the elders say is true. That God actually, that there is one God, and he's promised that we will be his chosen people, and we will occupy the Fertile Crescent. Why are we slaves in Egypt right now?
So is that kind of like why we endure temptations for maybe long periods of time, trials for long periods of time? Mindy was commenting this morning about Joseph in jail. Why did it take him so long to get out of jail?
Yes. Yes, great point. Later on in the book, we're going to see the story of a man who embodies this, who embodies Israel. He's promised all these amazing things. Then he gets thrown into an Egyptian jail. And he's, what's happening? Were those promises vain? Did God forget about them? Did God get distracted? Well, no, we got to thing. And you know, that's the great promise at the end of the book. Joseph said, all along God had a plan. You meant it for this way, but God had a plan the entire time, and we didn't know what he was doing when he was doing these other things, and I just felt like I was rotting away in this jail, but God was at work executing his plan. He was preserving me through the whole thing, and now here I am. So the idea that God often works this way, so each one of these days corresponds with the day before. The first half of the week. Let's talk in closing, really briefly about that one odd thing. What do we make of? I'm hung up again. What do we make of that omission there? On day two, all of these things God looks at and says it was good, except day two. Let's remind ourselves, what did God do on day two? What did he do, Alma?
Separated the waters, so you have the ocean and the clouds.
Yeah, he separates the waters so that there are waters above and waters below. Now, that's a different thing than all the other separations that we see, isn't it? All the other kinds of divisions that we've seen are different than that day two division. What's different about God separating waters above and below than God separating light from dark or sky from land from sky? What's different about that? They're the same thing. They're just the same. God's taking something that really does seem like it belongs together, and he's separating it. And he refuses then. So we're trying to be artful. We're trying to be delicate in the way that this is written. He doesn't say, and it was not good. He doesn't say that. It's more subtle than that. He just doesn't say it's good. So what is not good about that division? When you think thematically about it. What do you think, Elma? Okay. That could be very, yes, very profound. When you think about the idea of the other divisions versus this division, Mike, what do you
think? Well, I mean, dark will always be opposite of light.
Yeah.
Okay. But a division of the water and the heavens versus down here is not.
Yes. Yes. So, yes, Mike. Yes, yes. So you've got it. As a theme, if we track this as the theme, again, the theme being built is that some things need to be divided. They need to be separate. That's good. Light has no fellowship with darkness. That's good. In a word, the Old Testament calls that holiness. That's what holiness means. But the flip side is also true. There are things that ought to be together. And when they are divided, it's not good. When the holy people of God divide themselves, God does not look on that and say it's good. Behold how good and pleasant it is. When the brethren get really upset about things and split. No! Right? Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. So there are things that need to be together. So there's the theme here. When Israel, we'll see this tracking forward, Israel, particularly in the time of the judges,